Amen, amen, amen. Thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of being able to be here tonight. And we've enjoyed the wonderful fellowship already. Thank you so much for those that have extended themselves to make us feel welcome. We love this church. We love your folks. And if New York City wasn't in our blood, we'd be living in San Antonio. It's the only other place we could ever, we talked about it many, many, many times. There just wouldn't be any other place I think we could go and be happy and feel like we were a part of folks that were like-minded and had the same vision and burden. It would be here. But you are welcome to come and join us and help us in New York City if you ever feel led to do that as well. but thank you again. We're going to jump right into it tonight if we can. I mentioned last night that I was going to try. I wouldn't normally do this outside of our church, but I preach a lot on series of different subjects and things, and I thought this week we would try to do that to some degree. Last night we started with kind of an introduction to these messages. We're going to start again tonight in Acts chapter 27, if you'll turn there. We mentioned last night that there's a phenomenon in your Bible, and it only works in a King James Bible, a phenomenon in the Bible that God seems to repeat himself and do things in a certain way that kind of gives us a clear indication of the King James Bible being the pure and perfect Word of God. And there are obviously many, many proofs of that, just like there are in nature. You know, the Bible says that God has left the evidence of himself in nature, right? Only a fool, that's why the Bible says it's the fool that says there is no God, because if you have a brain and you're reasonable and you're sincere and honest, even if you're not a believer, you have to say that this world and everything in it did not make itself. It's impossible. Amen. There's an abundance of evidence, and it's only the person who deliberately does not want to see that, who has an agenda and is trying to eliminate God from the equation, that would say, now, you know, would make an excuse for how everything got here. God has left the evidence of himself in nature, and even some unbelievers, but some honest and sincere unbelievers, some scientists have acknowledged that. There's a guy up our way. He's a professor of physics at City University of New York. I don't know how to pronounce this. His name is Michio Kaku. I'm sorry, you know, but I probably butchered his name. But he's a pretty well-known guy. He made a big stir on the internet not long ago, a few years ago, when he made this statement. He was trying to explain in a video on YouTube the relationship between math and physics. And he made this statement, God is a mathematician. This is coming from an unbeliever. Amen. He's not trying to make a proof for God. He's just saying the evidence that you see in physics is that God is a mathematician. He went on to say math is the mind of God. Math is the mind of God, coming from an unbeliever. He's not the only scientist, you know, that ever acknowledged something like that. There have been others. Galileo, for example, 17th century Italian astronomer said, mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe. Galileo said that. Sir Isaac Newton, of course, we know he was a believer, but he was a mathematician, one of the greatest scientific minds, you know, of all time. Wrote a book called Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, in which he proved that mathematical laws govern all bodies in motion, even celestial bodies, and he explained for the first time the mathematics behind gravity. He concluded from the presence of all these mathematical laws in nature that this was ample proof for God. Just from the math in nature, there was no way to explain that apart from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Amen. Just from the math. Right? So an objective person would have to look at all that mathematical evidence, all the numbers, all the systems in the universe that are all interdependent upon each other. There are so many indications. And God has left that evidence of himself in the works of his hands, so that men would be, like the book of Romans says, without excuse, right? Without excuse. There'll be no excuse God will be able to prove from his creation even the invisible things of God. Right. He can point to it and say, it was right there. You should have seen it there. And it's the math, it's the laws, it's the systems, it's all this stuff. All right, so it's there. If God was that meticulous about the works of his hands, which will all perish, how much more would he be that meticulous with the words of his mouth? Amen. There should be, in the words of his mouth, which are eternal, some inherent evidence within. Now, we know we don't need that to believe. We've seen the power of the Word of God. We've seen the spiritual power of it. We know it's the Word of God because of its power to change our lives, right? No doubt about it. Even others who are not believers have acknowledged that it has to be a divine book because of the unity of its theme. You got 66 books, 40 different authors, different languages written in different parts of the world, but you put it all together and it's as if it was written by one mind. That's very difficult to explain. So you can see that, but beyond the spiritual power of it, beyond the literary, miraculous literary power of it, if God put mathematical evidence in nature, which is all going to burn, why wouldn't God have done the same in his words, which are eternal? Because it is who he is, right? It's God. It's God. And he would do that. And he certainly, I believe that he has done that. And so we see the evidence of that all through the scriptures. I'm going to skip a few things here so we can get right to Acts chapter 27. And so last night we gave a little bit of an introduction as to some of the significance of different numbers in the Bible. We all kind of agree, if you pick up any book on that subject, as to the spiritual meaning behind numbers in the scripture, most everybody would agree as to the implied meaning of the number 1 or the number 3 or the number 7. I think most would say the number 10 would have something to do with the Gentiles, the number 12 would have to do with the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, and things like that. But in almost all those books, I think without exception, when you come to the number 4, it's sometimes a shrug of the shoulders. But most of the time, these books will say that the number 4 has some connection to the earth. After all, four corners of the earth, the 4 points on the compass, the 4 seasons, etc. And I said this last night, but it does sound reasonable if you stop and think about it. Okay, well, 4 seasons, 4, 4 directions on the compass, so on and so forth. But then when you consider some of the other numbers, it's more likely that maybe one of the other numbers, like 3 or like number 7, would be more associated with the earth rather than the number 4. 7 is a good choice if we were going to just make a guess. 7 is a good choice. After all, there are 7 seas, 7 continents, 7 kinds of grain, 7 colors in the light spectrum, 7 notes in an octave. Nature's cycles all come in 7s. The lunar cycle and human menstrual cycle are all both 28 days, which is a factor of 7. Human gestation is 280 days, which is 7 times 40, and so on and so forth. I've got a whole long list here. A lot of 7s point right to nature. 7 would be a better candidate to represent earth or earthly things. 3 is also a pretty good candidate if we were going to just make a choice like that. 3 natural kingdoms, plant, animal, and mineral, 3 lights in the firmament, the sun, moon, and stars, 3 dimensions of time, past, present, and future, 3 dimensions of space, height, width, depth, 3 primary colors, etc., etc., etc. There's a long list of those. So, but why we just decided that 4 must have something to do with the earth or nature or something like that is, it just seems to be just a bit random to me. And so this whole thing just began years ago, more than 20 years ago, just an effort to just try to make note of 4s in the Bible. And as we began to do this, it started with Acts chapter 27. This is where it started. I was teaching it in our Bible Institute, and I told this last night. I don't want to retell it, but it started from a study of this. And so we just began to collate all the examples that we could find, not just me, but others in our church, and they're still doing it today, and they'll text me things, hey, I found another one, put it, and so we have a long list of things. Many of them have not been really studied in depth, but there they are, There's further evidence that there's so many things, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of important things in the Bible fall into a particular pattern. And that pattern is that God will say things or do things or show us things in a fourfold way. And And in almost every instance, not always, but in most of these examples, one of the four will always be different. I mean, noticeably different from the others. And that one becomes the key to understanding the whole set of four. For example, the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we said this last night. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synoptic Gospels. They kind of look at the life and ministry of Christ all in the same way. And then you get to the book of John, and it's very different. It's a very spiritual book. You could easily, even though it was written before the cross, or it speaks of the life of Christ before the cross, the gospel is there. Salvation by faith is there. You go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they ask him in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke how to get to heaven, and Jesus says, keep the commandments. But when he's asked that question in John, the answer is always just to believe, just to believe, just to believe. So John is very different. And so we judge the other three from John. We kind of use it like the cornerstone of a foundation. You know, that corner that represents the cornerstone would be the primary one. You'd measure, make sure that things are square and level from that primary reference point. That unmovable, unchangeable, fixed thing that you can measure the others by. And there's a verse I wanted you to look at before we dive deep into Acts chapter 27. It's Isaiah 28. Just go to Isaiah 28 for just a second. And there's a little hint here about what's to come. In Isaiah 28, look at verse 9. And it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now my contention is that the number 4 has something to do with doctrine. It has something to do with understanding doctrine. We'll put it that way. It has to do with us helping us to understand sound doctrine. Or another way of saying it would be that I think that God uses this to confirm the soundness of his doctrine. It's like in a court, you know, bringing 4 witnesses in to testify to something that they saw or heard. And that's what God does. He brings in witnesses. On the cover of the book that we're trying to put together for this, I just have 4 witnesses, 4 guys standing in there, you know, in the front. One of them has a hat on, so one's different, you know. But notice here, there's a little hint toward this. In this verse, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. I consider those precepts to be the stones, the stones in a foundation. There's 4 of them. And then it says line upon line, line upon line, like laying a foundation. Nowadays they pour foundations, but in the old days they laid a foundation with stones, right? And so God, doctrine is a foundation. It's our foundation. Right? That's the foundation of a church. If it's going to be built on sand, it's not going to stand. But if it's built on rock, stone, then it's going to stand. But doctrine is laid stone by stone. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and then another course. And then line upon line. Until you have a solid foundation on you, to build your life on, to build your church, your ministry, and everything else is on that solid foundation. But here, when the Lord brings up knowing and understanding doctrine, it's 4 and 4. 4 precepts, 4 lines. So there was perhaps a hint that 4 might have something to do with how we go into this book and can separate sound doctrine from silliness and other things, all right? And the lesson in Acts chapter 27 is going to bear that out, okay? So if you will, let's go back to Acts chapter 27, and we'll just have a word of prayer and jump into this. All right, Acts chapter 27, while you're turning there, let's pray. Father, Lord God, I do thank you for the privilege of being able to be here and to minister, and Lord, already to be ministered unto. Lord, these folks are always a blessing to us. I thank you for their friendship and the fellowship over the years. I pray that I could be a help and a blessing to them. But Lord, I know that it'll only be your word and the Holy Spirit of God that will do any good tonight. So I pray, Lord, that it'll be you. As I speak tonight, may it just be true to the oracles of God. May I do so with the ability that you give, that you might alone get all the glory and honor, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for this miraculous book. I do stand in awe of your word. And tonight, Lord, help us just to see the wonder of this. And I pray it'd be a blessing to these folks tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's go back to Acts chapter 27. We're just going to read a few verses. It's a long chapter, so we'll just hit it here and there. But you kind of know the background of the story, right? We don't have to go back over that. Paul is a prisoner, and he is in the care of a centurion. He is being taken to Rome, and along the way, they encounter a storm in the Mediterranean, and in which the ship is eventually destroyed, but almost destroyed with them aboard. And lives would have been lost had it not been for something that the crew did in their understanding, I guess, of nautical things. They knew what to do in a situation like this. I didn't understand the reason for it until we just began to look into it. But you'll see here in this story, we'll just jump in. I want to tell you where the problem started, though. It starts actually in verse number 15. Because the ship gets caught up in this horrible wind, in this horrible storm. It says, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And that is where the problem started. So it begins right there, right? So this ended up in a wreck because she was driving. But anyway, all right. So as things develop. This is a trip that started out smooth. The south wind was blowing softly, it says. And it just seemed like everything's going to be great. Well, so many things in life are that way, aren't they? And there's so many lessons in here, practical lessons in this chapter. And I'm sure you've preached on it. I know Brother Brian was telling me he's preached out of this before. And there are so many things that we can pull out of this chapter. And I'm not going to try to do that. But so then then the wind, this unusual wind, this incredible wind begins to blow. We're going to talk about that wind specifically in a moment. But the wind begins to blow. Verse number 18, they were exceedingly tossed with a tempest. And then they begin to take some extreme measures. They begin to lighten the ship. So that it rides a little higher up in the water, right? They dumped their cargo, whatever they were carrying. I'm sure they weren't just carrying prisoners. But whatever their cargo they were carrying, they just dump everything overboard. And they still are in danger. And it says in the third day, this went on for two or three days. And so the storm is just not letting up. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And I'm pretty sure the tackling is something rather essential. I think that's the ropes and pulleys and things, right? That you would turn the sails and maneuver the ship. And I know it's got a rudder and all that stuff in the back, but without the tackling, you pretty much are just at the mercy of the wind and the tides. You know, you're basically, you're desperate, you're giving this thing up and just hoping for the best. They threw everything overboard. And when, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, so this is going on for many days. This is supernatural. This is something beyond nature, it seems like, because this is going on for days and days and days. This storm is not letting up. And it says, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And then Paul does what you and I should do in an unsolvable situation like this. He fasted and prayed. Yeah. You know, that's what he did. They tried everything they could do, couldn't fix this problem. Did not see any hope of saving themselves. It looks like certain destruction. The ship is going to be lost. They're going to die. And so Paul just begins to fast and pray. He says, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth. He had been alone with God, and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and comforted him and reminded him, be of good cheer. Wow, what a message from God in the middle of a disaster. Be of good cheer. That is God's message to you and I in the middle of every single disaster. Yes, every single disaster, it does not matter what it is. The Lord is never going in the middle of that disaster. He is never going to come to you and say, wow, you really got yourself in a mess now. I don't know what we're going to do. No, it's always be of good cheer. Amen. Because I'm still here. Amen. I'm here. And that's what encouraged Paul. He couldn't see the sun, the moon, or the stars, didn't see any daylight, and didn't see any hope, but he saw the Lord. Amen. And then he had hope. And the message to him was be of good cheer, and so that's what he said to these men. He told them to cheer up, be of good cheer. Verse 25, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God.
Amen.
So in a disaster, faith will cheer you up.
Amen.
Right? The circumstances have not changed. The weather has not changed. The storm has not abated. But Paul is cheered up because of the presence of God and the promises of God. God has made him a promise, and that promise has cheered him up in a disaster.
Amen.
And that's a principle. You and I have to hold on to that.
Amen.
That'll get you through a storm.
Amen.
The promises of God.
Amen.
And spending some time with the Lord and letting him speak to you like he spoke to Paul. It will cheer you up and it'll encourage you. But Paul was also a realist. He did not believe that a balloon was going to float down from heaven and carry them out of the problem here. He said, nevertheless, verse 26, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. We are going to wreck and need to swim ashore. So he was a realist. He knew the Lord is going to keep us safe. We're going to make it, but there's still some real serious trouble ahead. All right, so, but then it says in verse number, where do I want? What verse do I want? Then verse number 29, then They sounded. They dropped that line over the side of the ship to determine the depth, and they realized it was a certain depth, and then they did it again, and it was less, and then they did it again, and so now it's getting shallower. They realize they're going to run aground. They are going to hit some rocks. And they knew if they don't stop the momentum of the ship, the ship will break apart. It'll hit the rocks and they'll be destroyed. And so it says in verse number 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. So this was their last effort. And so they threw four anchors out of the stern. We talked about, you know, just as from a boating aspect, why that is a thing. You can look it up online. There are websites that I check that talk about hurricane anchoring. How to anchor a boat in a storm, and that's the method right there. Four anchors, all thrown out in four different directions. And the purpose of that is to immobilize the boat. And just to make it steadfast, because they don't know which way is safety. They just know we gotta stop moving. So to make it steadfast, to make it sure, to make it immovable, four anchors.
Right.
To make something immovable in a storm. Hey, you know we're in a storm today.
Amen.
I'm not talking about the one in your personal life or mine. I'm talking about the one our country's going through, our world is going through, and the storm that's coming.
Right.
There's no likelihood of improvement here.
Right.
I understand. I don't fault anybody that's looking for property out in the mountains of Wyoming or something like that. I get it. But I fear that wouldn't even be a solution. But you're going to have to shoot people to keep them away from your food. If you can do that, I don't know. But the storm that's coming, I think, will make the storm you and I are in, the political, the storm that we're in as a nation, the immorality, the wickedness, the violence, the sin that's everywhere. You see it a little bit here. Just remember where I live. And I don't think we've even seen anything yet. I think the worst is yet to come. And so we are headed for a storm. We are headed for a storm as churches. We're headed for a storm, a huge storm as individuals. And I don't think your Roth IRA is going to help you in this storm. I think there's a lot of things that we might trust in, and reasonably so, we should make preparations and do everything we can, but like in the days of Joseph, it says the money failed. The money failed. So the storm that's coming, the only thing that will probably get us through individually and as churches is if we have an anchor in our heart and in our soul that is immovable. That's the lesson of this story. Because it's a picture of an event that happens toward the end of Paul's life. This is definitely the end of his ministry as far as any mission trips. He's not doing any more mission trips after this. This is a mission trip to jail he's taking. And the only thing that happened after that was letters that were written to us that are a blessing to us, but his adventures, his journeys, his travels, his evangelism is over. So these are the last days of his ministry. Maybe a picture of the last days of the ministry of the churches. Right? So I believe that everything's in here for a reason. I think this is the Lord's way prophetically of just letting us know, hey, this is the way it'll end. It might end in some shipwrecks. It might end in some churches falling apart. It might end in some churches because they don't have these four anchors hitting the rocks and just busting all apart. I think I've already seen in my lifetime a number of those kind of churches that once were sound, once were true to the Word of God, and they've just fallen apart. Abandoned good doctrine. And I was telling the brother that just a couple of years ago, I started preaching at a church in California. I won't say too much about it, but a nice church. They went through a horrible situation. A well-known church, King James Bible, street preaching church. All the, you know, the preachers that we would all be happy to have in our pulpits had preached there. And then after 10 years of a pretty good ministry, the pastor came out to announce that he was gay. Left his wife and 6 kids and a church. And somebody stepped in to try to hold it together until they could figure out what to do. And that brother is doing an awesome job. He was a retired pastor who just had been attending the church and just didn't want to see it destroyed. And so he stepped in, and the church is getting back on its feet. And he asked me to come out a couple of years ago and begin preaching for them. And so we go out there each January, and the church is going on. But, I mean, churches are falling apart. Things have happened in churches that I can't even believe. Many of the guys that I went to Bible college with are no longer even Bible believers. And their churches have fallen apart. A good brother that I know, we made mission trips to visit his work in Guatemala years ago. And today, he was once sound in doctrine, and today he works for Billy Graham. Now, I mean, maybe you're a friend of Billy Graham or whatever, but I'm saying doctrinally, and as far as undermining Christians' faith in the pure Word of God, the King James Bible, and in sound doctrine, he's had a big effect, detrimental effect on ecumenicism among churches today. But anyway, that brother, I would have never believed that he would have been able to do that. But he said, well, you know what? I always, as a young believer, I always envisioned myself having a worldwide ministry, a global influence. Wow. And so for your pride and your ambition, you would compromise and do that, but it's happening more and more. And churches are hitting the rocks. And so the only solution here were these four anchors. So in this story, there are actually four things that stand out that we're just going to take a look at tonight. First of all, let's take a look at the fact that this all takes place in a ship. All right? This takes place in a ship, and I believe that there's a reason for that. First of all, a ship is a picture of our lives. After all, Job said that we are passed away as the swift ships. Job likened the brevity of life as to something just passing by as a swift ship. In John chapter 6 is the story of where Jesus Christ had gone up into a mountain alone to pray. And remember, while he was praying, his disciples were trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of the sea, a storm began to blow, a wind began to blow, and the sea arose. It says, by reason of the wind and the storm and the sea, the waves are always connected. That's what creates the waves, is the wind. And so he saw them in the middle of the lake, rowing, in the middle of the night, trying to get across it. And it says, and so he came to them walking on the water. Praise the Lord for that. The storm was no problem for him. He came walking across the water, and it says, and he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I think that's a picture of salvation. You know what happened? Immediately, once the Lord Jesus Christ came in, this ship was already immediately seated in heaven.
Amen.
So the ship is our life. It's our life. Immediately the ship was at land. It didn't say the Lord helped them row a little faster, you know, whatever. No. He got in, and all of a sudden they said, how did we get here? It's at land already. That's a picture of what happens once he gets inside your life. So the ship in this story is a picture of our lives. It's also a picture of our churches. A picture of our churches. In this picture, at least, it is. It's a picture of a local church in the last days that's careless and carnal because of the Alexandrian influence. This was, by the way, we didn't point it out, but earlier, I think it's in verse number 6, it says that this was an Alexandrian ship. I don't know why we needed to know that. Except Alexandrian is also one of those things in the scriptures that's mentioned 4 times. Always negatively. Always connected to the world and its influence. And why are ships, why are churches, why are lives headed for the rocks? In most cases, the influence of this world. And the influence of the philosophy and doctrines of this world that creep in, that make their way in. But in this case, it's an Alexandrian ship. It's almost certain to hit the rocks. It's almost destined to be shipwrecked if it's an Alexandrian ship. And Paul is on there against his will. It's almost as if, I don't know, I just see like Christianity as a whole sort of being carried along, not even understanding where and why and how it's going in that direction, but being carried along by an Alexandrian influence. The scriptures or the manuscripts that produced the new so-called Bibles, these new perversions, these new versions of the Bible, you know, since 1880 that we've had, I think up to today, maybe 150 new English versions, you know, trying to supplant the King James. All of them altered in little and big ways. All of them depending upon Alexandrian manuscripts. None of them coming from the manuscripts that produced your King James Bible. Yeah, right. They have a different family tree, a different lineage, right? I don't know if you're into like tracing your lineage, you know, some people don't want to. I have a lot of horse thieves and convicts in my lineage, but my dad was interested in it, and he did a lot of research and a lot of homework, and a cousin of his wrote a book on our family history, whatnot, and when my dad passed away, I inherited that. I wasn't really that interested in it until I got all this stuff from him, and then I began to look through all of his notes, and I got interested in, and you can learn a lot about yourself and by tracing your lineage, you know. And when you trace the lineage of the King James Bible, it brings you right back to first century Christianity rooted in the city of Antioch and the church of Antioch where Paul was a member, where Paul was sent out of. But if you trace the lineage of every other Bible, it will bring you right back to Alexandria. So it's not a coincidence that God points out that this is an Alexandrian ship. So that's kind of important. So the ship can represent the church, but especially the church today under the influence of Alexandrian Bibles, and also notice the direction they're going. They're headed toward Rome. They're headed toward Rome, and that's the influence of these modern Bibles are moving Christians in a more ecumenical direction back toward Rome, and that's a dangerous thing. So that's the ship. Now let's talk about the sea. In this story, it's the Adriatic or the Mediterranean Sea where this storm takes place. And the sea in the Bible is pretty consistent as a type. The sea, whenever it's used in the scriptures, always represents humanity. The world. People. So here's a church, you know, this ship, sailing through this sea, humanity, but the sea is troubled. And the waves of the sea are raging. So the sea represents humanity, represents the world. Daniel said in chapter 7, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And speaking of the Mediterranean, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Later, Daniel was given the meaning of his vision, and it says the Lord told him, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So God just interpreted it for you. The sea is the earth, humanity. And these beasts, like in Revelation chapter 13, this beast, which is the Antichrist, comes up out of the sea, out of humanity, out of the world. He's a human, in other words. So the sea is the world. The Bible says in Revelation also, John saw that the great whore sitteth upon many waters. Later in that chapter, John is given the interpretation of that. And he's told, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The Bible is self-interpreting. So whenever you see seas in the scripture, it's talking about the world, the population of the world. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The ungodly in the Bible are compared to raging waves of the sea in the book of Jude. And you know, as we get closer to the tribulation, the sea is going to get worse and worse. The storm will increase. Why? Because people are disturbed and troubled and full of rage and confused and under the influence of the winds that are blowing through this world today. The winds create the waves. We were in Israel one time on a trip, and we were staying in a kibbutz on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The western side of the Sea of Galilee is all the rolling hills. That's where Capernaum is and where Jesus' ministry was. On the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there's only a couple of hundred yards of sort of level ground, and then it just goes straight up. It's the Golan Heights, and it's a huge plateau. They call it the Syrian Plateau, so it leads into Syria. And we were told, and I had learned one time, that the winds coming from the east, from Syria, blow across that plateau, the Golan Heights, and come down over that ridge, that huge ridge, hundreds and hundreds of feet high, and then it just goes up into mountains, and they come down upon the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not an ocean. It's only 6 miles wide and about 11 miles long. It's a lake. It wouldn't even be, for Texas, it would just be a pond, I guess. You know, it's not even a lake. How is it that experienced fishermen get out on that and there's a storm and they're terrified for their lives? I never understood it until one morning we were there in a kibbutz on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we were coming out of our hotel or the room we were staying in. We had to go to the bus with our luggage, and we looked like a cartoon. You ever seen those cartoons where somebody's walking into the wind and they're leaning like this? It was like, we were like leaning over, like we thought we were going to hit our noses on the ground because the wind was that strong. We finally got our luggage out to the bus, and I said, babe, come on, let's go. I want to go see something. And we walked down to the beach, and I stood on the beach, and I saw what made tough fishermen afraid. That looked like the ocean in the middle of a hurricane. I mean, the waves were immense. That wind that came down off the Golan Heights had stirred that thing up, and the waves were huge. And I understood it. So they experienced that on the Sea of Galilee, but this is out in the middle of the Mediterranean. So the sailors on this ship are really afraid. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. The ungodly are raging waves of the sea. The Bible says, and as we get closer to the tribulation, the storm will grow in its intensity. The Bible says, Jesus said this, there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. He's not talking about the water waves. He's talking about humanity. The seas and the waves of humanity. And as we get closer to the coming of Christ, it says the waves and the sea will be roaring. Aren't you seeing that already? Aren't you beginning to see that? We're not dumb. You're not blind, right? We're seeing it. We're beginning to see it. It'll get worse. So the storm is increasing. And we better have some anchors. We better have some anchors. But I thank God that all through the scriptures, it reminds me that God is the one that ruleth the raging of the sea. Amen. He's the one that controls the waves. The Bible says, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. He proved it, right? More than once, in a boat with his disciples, all he had to do was speak, and the wind obeyed, and the waves calmed down. Amen. So he has that power. So if there's a storm, he's allowing it.
Amen.
If he allowed a storm in the lives of his disciples, he meant it to test their faith, for them to see for themselves whether they were really relying upon him. Remember the time when his disciples in the middle of a storm, Jesus, I think probably just to test them, but he was asleep in the hinder part of the boat. Was he tired? I don't think so. This is a test. And the boat's filling up with water. And they cry out like little kids, carest thou not that we perish? Imagine saying that to the Son of God who's going to go and get nailed to a cross for you. Carest thou not that we perish? And in kindness and in charity, he just stood up and spoke to the wind, peace, be still. And the wind just... And then he rebuked them. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. So the storm was just a test of their faith. And the storms coming are only going to be a test of our faith in these last days.
Amen.
It's just going to be a test of our faith. It's not any reason for any of us to panic.
Right.
It's not any reason for us to head for the hills and build a bunker.
Right.
It's simply a test of our faith because He still ruleth
That's right.
the waves.
Amen.
He still can speak and still the storm. Absolutely. All the trouble and turmoil right now in this world is not a big deal for our God.
Amen.
Not a big deal. We're worried about it. We're concerned about it. We might be losing sleep over things. Probably not in Texas, but in New York, everybody's losing sleep over it. But it's not worrying our Savior one bit. He stilleth the noise of the sea and the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. So He's telling you the waves. He's talking about people. He's talking about people. All right, so that's the ship and that's the sea. What about the wind? This is an interesting one. We're getting to the anchors, but let's look at the wind for a second. The wind actually represents the influence of spirits. After all, the Holy Spirit is likened to a wind in the Bible.
Right.
In the new birth, in John chapter 3, in Ezekiel chapter 37, in describing the work of the Holy Spirit in reviving the nation of Israel, it's likened to a wind. There, in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, there was a wind that came. It was the work of the Holy Ghost. So the Lord is likened to a wind sometimes in the scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit is like to a wind. And the work of evil spirits is also likened many times in the scriptures to wind. And in some cases, even wind having an effect on water. You know, there's a story in the Bible where there was a lame man laying at the pool of Bethesda. And what was he waiting for? The angel to come and trouble the water. And I've heard it preached all different kinds of ways. And the word trouble bothered me. The angel, is this an angel of God or an angel of the devil? It said, and would it be God that would just let lame, sick people lay at the edge and then compete with each other to see who could get there first? Would that be God? The angel comes down, and it's the Spirit of God, and He troubles the water and then just watches all these crippled people just race to get there first? That doesn't sound like my Savior. And then when Jesus shows up, He did not help the man down to the water. If that was a work of God, He would have been in cooperation with it. Jesus Christ ignored whatever that angel was. And that spirit was having an effect on the water. He was troubling the water. And Jesus just healed the man. He didn't need the water. So showing you that for some reason, these spirits have an affinity, you know, for the water. And if the water represents humanity, it's obviously obvious why. So the wind is the work of evil spirits. And in many cases in the scriptures, the wind is likened, and this is important, to the story here. The wind is likened to the destructive, listen to this, the destructive power of bad doctrine. You've seen it and read it in Ephesians, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So in the last days, that's what's happening. There are winds blowing through the churches. Bad doctrine, worldly philosophy. Some nut job on YouTube has some new theory, and Christians who don't read their Bible and don't want to be subject to any godly authority in their life, they'll cling on to that because the guy might make a nice presentation and he's got some good graphics or whatever, and he's got a following and he's got whatever. And so there's all kinds of strange ideas and weird things that, and I'm putting out fire sometimes in our church that 10 years ago I never thought I'd have to put out. Where's it coming from? They're just winds that are beginning to blow. Right now they're blowing softly, but I have a feeling the tempest is going to pick up the closer we get to shore. And we're not supposed to be tossed about and tossed to and fro and carried about by these winds. How can we prevent being tossed about and carried away with some bad doctrine? So it's talking about doctrine in that case. Remember, it was wind that destroyed the foolish man's house? The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. The winds did. And the house fell, and great was the fall of it. The wind today is destroying a lot of fools. It's destroying a lot of fools, a lot of people that are foolish, that don't have that foundation. They've built things on sand, and the wind is just going to blow it all away. Wind also drives away the chaff, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 1. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The wind in this story, though, let's go down. Where is it named? I forget where it's named. Verse 14. But long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. In other words, a wind blowing against the ship. Contrary to the direction the ship wanted to go, this wind is blowing it and it cannot, there's a way to tack and different things with sailboats. I don't understand all that. I don't know anything about it, but I've seen it myself. People can, you can sail into the wind, and I think it's some sort of a zigzag thing, right? But in this case, there was no progress going to be made in the direction they wanted to go. That's why they had to let her drive. But this wind apparently was so common to the Mediterranean that it had a name. So it lasts for days and days and days. So this is something that has a name. It must have happened more than once. So this is something that would happen perhaps from time to time. All you have to do is look at a map in your Bible and you can see which direction it's blowing the ship. It's blowing it toward the west. And winds take their name from the direction they're coming from. So this is a nor'easter. It's blowing them southwest. And so this is a wind out of the east for the most part, blowing the ship against its will, blowing it out into the center of the Mediterranean there. And you can look on your map and your map might show just like a circular thing where the ship is going all over the place. So this is an east wind. It's very interesting. North wind is mentioned in the Bible one time. I think the west wind is mentioned three times. South wind, four or five or six times. I don't remember. But the east wind is mentioned 20 times in your Bible. Much more prominent. And every single time, all 20 references, it's destructive. The east wind is always destructive, and it is a type. It is a very clear type in the Bible about the destructive nature of bad doctrine. I'll show you that in a second. But for example, it was an east wind that destroyed the ears of corn in Pharaoh's dream. It was an east wind that brought the locusts as a judgment on the land of Egypt. It was actually an east wind that divided the Red Sea, dried up the mud, and delivered the Jews. You say, well, that's not destructive. No, not for them. It was pretty destructive for the Egyptian Empire, though. The entire empire, all their army, perished in the results of that. So it was destructive for them. It was an east wind that killed all of Job's children. In the book of Job, you might want to write this one down because this one is pretty clear. You can turn there if you want to, but it's quick. Job chapter 15, verse 2. Eliphaz, one of Job's critics, is speaking. And he says to Job, listen to this. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Another example of the Bible, the Bible's ability to self-interpret itself. What is the east wind? Vain knowledge. Vain knowledge. Useless, worthless, bad doctrine. Vain knowledge. Bible said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? And sure enough, other times in the Bible, east wind has that exact same connotation. For example, Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, you remember them? That backslidden tribe that kind of represented the whole entire nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was sometimes by God called Ephraim. Even though it was just one out of the 10 tribes, he called the whole country Ephraim. And it says in Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of all the country, all the nation of Israel, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. What was Ephraim's problem? The east wind. Bad doctrine. Vain knowledge. Jeremiah chapter 18 says that God will scatter his disobedient people by an east wind. That should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Because that means when God's people are disobedient, God will be the one that will allow them to be scattered as a result of bad doctrine. I have seen in my life and in the lives of others, when you don't love that book and love the truth, you're putting yourself at risk.
That's right.
And this is what God says concerning that. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 17, it says, "Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." Ouch. So the Lord uses the east wind all consistently. All 20 references in the Bible are always to something bad, and many times to bad doctrine and the destructive nature of bad doctrine in these days. Hey, here's a weather report for you. As we get closer to the coming of Christ, we can expect increasing east winds. That's a weather forecast. You can expect increasing east winds. The winds of another Jesus, the winds of another gospel, the winds of another spirit are already blowing through our churches. The Bible warns that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We are maybe on the verge of that storm. That makes these anchors even much more important for us tonight. Let's look at the anchors now. We found those in verse number 29. They're also found in verse 30 and verse number 40. So in Acts chapter 27, the anchors are mentioned three times. Now, they cast out four anchors, and like I said, that led to, just out of curiosity, why four? And that four has something to do with making something immovable in the middle of a storm. And so then I just went to a concordance and just to see where else anchors were mentioned in the Bible. And, oh, four times. That's interesting. Three of them right here in our story, which are obviously physical anchors, and only found one other time in Hebrews chapter 6, which we're going to go to in a second. But as I said, whenever the fourfold patterns show up, there's usually a consistent pattern of three versus one. And that's true in this case as well. Three of these anchors are in Acts. One is in Hebrews. Three of these anchors are physical. The one in Hebrews is spiritual. Three of these anchors are plural. The one in Hebrews is singular. So the pattern is always there. In other words, pointing you to the one that's different. Even if you were just curious and just say, oh, what's so different about that one? Then you go and study that one, and then you find out what the others represent. Because the study of that one that's different in Hebrews chapter 6 gives me the whole interpretation of these anchors in Acts chapter 27. Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and take a look for a second. Now, the verse where the word anchor is found is in verse number 19. So let's just look at that, but then I want to just back up because it's important to take a quick look at the context. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19. It says, which hope, referring to something in the previous verse, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast.
Amen.
And which entereth into that within the veil. All right? The veil, of course, would be behind that veil in the Old Testament, would have been God himself, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Word of God was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So this anchor reaches all the way into the very heart of God, the very presence of God. All right. That's a pretty sure and steadfast anchor. But let's go back and, if we could, look at the context. This context actually begins, and we won't read the whole thing, but it starts back in verse number 13. And we'll just read a couple of these verses. It says, and I'm going to skip over a few things here. I'm just going to read some highlighted things. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. know, swear on my mother's grave, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on this, you know, we appeal to something that is, you know, supposedly of, you know, great esteem and great worth as to the integrity of our words. Well, as to the integrity of God's words, he could swear on no greater, so he just swore upon himself. His word depends on him. Hey, if he's eternal, these must be eternal. If he's pure, there must be somewhere in this world a book that is pure. If he's indestructible, then there must be somewhere in this world a book that you can get your hands on that's indestructible. There's going to be a book somewhere that is just like him. He's the author of it. He's the spirit of it. So the integrity, the immutability of his words depends upon God himself. There's nothing greater for him to swear upon. So he just swore upon himself. It says, and then skip down a little bit. I don't know what verse number this is because I just pulled some things out of here. Later in this passage it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Man. So he made a promise, but we tend to doubt God's promises, and Abraham was no different. He knew there was likely that Abraham would doubt it if things got hard. And so God is basically repeating himself. And so, you know what, a confirmation is just to state again something that you may have previously promised to, right? A confirmation is just to reiterate, to give some reassurance to someone that what you said or promised earlier is still valid, is still true. You're going to keep your word. That's what a confirmation is. All right. So God made a promise, but then he confirmed that promise with an oath. The oath is found in Genesis 22. The promise is found in Genesis 12. But so the promise and the oath combined, although God didn't have to do it, he didn't do it for his sake. The promise should have been enough. It rested upon himself, his own integrity, but it was for Abraham's sake, for the weakness of Abraham's faith, for the frailty of the human condition. God reiterated it, confirmed it for our sake. If God said it once, it should be enough for any one of us, but God knows how we are. And so he'll say things again and sometimes again and again. That's not because he's stuttering, it's for us. So the promise and the oath, which is for confirmation, is to prove to us the immutability. Immutability means impossible to break, impossible to be changed. The immutability of his counsel, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, it says, we might have a strong consolation. That is very consoling to me. When God promises and then condescends to come down to my level and say it again. That's good. That consoles me. I have that for a consolation. That God is just reassuring me those promises are real. My word cannot be broken. Amen. And what do I do with that consolation? How does it console me? It says here that I, notice what it says there in that verse, that we flee, we have fled for refuge to do what? Lay hold upon that hope. Right. What is this hope? The hope that God's word will never be broken. God's promises can never, he will never lie to us. That I lay hold of that. I lay hold of that. Amen. You know, in a sense, the ship is not holding the anchor, right? The anchor is holding the ship, right? But the ship, I mean, somebody could cut the rope. Some guy could untie the thing and let go. The ship has to lay hold of that anchor, lay hold of that hope, lay hold of the immutability, the eternal nature of God's word. That's what is under attack today. That's why there are so many Bibles.
Right.
Yeah, men are just trying to make money and copyright it so they can sell some Bibles. But that's not the devil's purpose. He doesn't need anybody's money. What he does need is for you to doubt God's word.
Right.
For what he does need is for you to wonder, well, what did God say? I mean, I've had preachers that say, well, that's what your version says. Or that's not what my version says. We have a preacher in Staten Island, or he passed away a few years ago during COVID, but prior to that, he was famous for preaching from three different Bibles on his pulpit. three different versions. And he would just, depending on which one suited his message, you know, fit the thing he was trying to prove, he'd say, well, I like what it says in this one. And then, you know, in this one it says, you know, so his poor people, I mean, their Bibles are not their final authority. Who's the final authority?
Right.
Him.
Yeah,
him. He's the final authority. Because every time they read a Bible, read their Bible, they don't know if that's really what it means. I better go ask the pastor what it says in his version or this version or that version. So what the devil has done is he's robbed us of our hope. My hope is that God means what he says, and when he says it, he will do it. It can't be broken. It'll be true. Say, yeah, that's a nice point. You know, it's a nice point, makes a nice sermon. It'll mean a lot more to you in a storm.
Amen. Amen.
In a storm, that's where you'll find out how important that is.
Amen.
That you can look to the Word of God and know that what you are reading is absolutely true, and that anchor will hold you steadfast. It'll hold you in a storm. That's the whole point of this. And I think that's the whole point of the story in Acts chapter 27, is God just trying to warn us there are storms coming, and there are winds already beginning to blow, and it's going to get worse. And we're going to need the certainty in our heart, this hope and assurance in our own heart, that we have an immutable, unbreakable, unchangeable word from our God.
Amen.
And Christians today doubt that. They, you know, many Christians today, it's a debate we have all the time when you meet other Christians, or we have visitors in our church, and they've heard that we only use the King James Bible, and heard you guys are radical about that, and I heard you were going to take mine away from me when I visit your church, and, you know, nothing like that, but we do have a conviction. It's not a preference, like I like chocolate ice cream and you like vanilla. It's a conviction because it's important. It's important to our lives and it's important to our churches. Now, I know it's not a debatable thing here. You're absolutely certain of that. I mean, as far as a doctrinal statement is concerned, good for you. But in a practical sense, when the ship's going down, do you still believe it? I know what your statement says on your website. But when the ship's going down, what do you believe? When the ship's going down, do you start throwing the tackling overboard? You start trying everything else just to save the situation? Or would you just grab a hold of that anchor?
Amen.
Grab a hold of that anchor. That's when the strength of the anchor is actually tested. Resting in the ship, all curled up nice and neat there on the deck or however it is, it could be the greatest work of art. But you don't really know what it's worth until you need it. And when you throw it in and it grabs a hold of the ground or the rocks below and it's anchored down there in something solid, then the ship isn't going anywhere. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have the unchangeable, immutable words of God, but our hold of that is our confidence in it, our belief in it. The fact that those words are unchangeable and immutable doesn't do us any good unless we lay hold of that. We have to lay hold of that hope that is before us. Which hope we have? Our hope, our confidence, our assurance in the integrity, the immutability, the perfection, the eternal nature of God's word. When you lay hold of that, you're not going to be moved. You won't be moved in a storm if you've got a hold of that fact, of that truth. You know, earlier in this story, Paul made a warning to them about something. He had maybe a premonition, something from God to tell him this voyage is not going to end well. And he didn't want them to leave Crete. He advised them not to leave Crete. When they did, they had a nice safe haven in Fair Havens. They were secure. Winter was coming on. It was the time of the fast. And today I was just wondering, I was just curious, like fast. I wonder what fast he's talking about. I found out the Jews kept four fasts. I found that out today. They kept the fast in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. And I wanted to know, like, okay, which one's different? Well, the fourth, the fifth, and the tenth all commemorate disasters in the history of Israel. The one in the tenth month commemorated when Nebuchadnezzar first began to besiege the city in the tenth day of the tenth month. And the feast in the fourth month commemorated when he took the city of Jerusalem exactly 18 months later, a year and a half later in the fourth month of the next year. He took it on the tenth day of the fourth month. And so God told Ezekiel or Jeremiah, I forget which one it was, write this down, write this date down. And it became a fast in Israel. Fourth month, fifth month, and then there was fourth, fifth, and tenth month. And then the feast in the seventh month, there's no disasters that take place in the seventh month, but there is the Day of Atonement when they were supposed to fast because of their own sin. So Israel had four fasts, and it says this fast was in the wintertime. So you just do the calendar, look at the calendar, the tenth month comes in the middle of the winter. So we know what fast it was. So that was another fourfold mention. I just saw that one today. But anyway, so all through this story are things like that that can be learned. But now I forget what I was going to tell you. Where was I taking you? I don't remember. It's probably not important. Let's just move on. All right, so... But what do these anchors represent? What does this anchor represent? It simply represents our grasp of the truth. How does that benefit a Christian? It makes you immovable.
Amen.
It makes you immovable. You know, the opposite of a person immovable is a pushover.
Right.
We have a lot of spiritual pushovers. Doesn't take much. You could just blow on them and they'll shift their position. They'll change.
Yeah.
They'll change today and it'll be something else next week. They won't stand fast. They're not steadfast because they're not anchored to anything. But a Christian that knows this book is the pure word of God. It was given to me from heaven. It's my life. It's my safety. It's my security in a storm. And when you believe that with all of your heart and you lay hold of that, I think the Bible pretty much confirms that you're immovable. David said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. How do you ever get that way? How does a Christian get unmovable? Acts chapter 27 tells you. You better get some sound doctrine. You better get some anchors in your life. You better lay hold of that truth that God's word is immutable, eternal, unbreakable. We cannot stand in our own strength in the winds of these times. It's impossible. We're up against things that are greater than we are. Our intellect can't save us. Our money can't save us. Some cooperative effort on our part can't save us. It's going to be a confidence in the truth of God.
Amen.
It's going to be your relationship to the truth of this book, to the word of God, that will keep you in the storm. And it is, you know, the Bible says that it's immovable, it's eternal, it's not going anywhere. He said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. Jesus said, my words are never going to pass away. It's the only thing that you can hold in your hand that is eternal. Not the leather and the paper, but I can't touch anything else that's eternal. Your body's going to change, you're not even going to have the same body. But these words are going to be eternal. You're holding something eternal and mysterious and supernatural in your hands when you hold a King James Bible. I believe that. Well, I have a whole lot of verses here on what to do with the truth. There's so many verses in the scriptures that talk about the power of the truth of God, the word of God. But I'm just going to skip to the end. I just want to end with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can turn there if you want to, but you know these verses. This is Paul, the last chapter of his last letter. And what did he warn us about that would happen in the last days? Right? It wasn't a warning about what to do with our finances. It wasn't a warning as to, you know, where we're going to be able to grow our food or anything like that. Paul's warning to the churches for the last day were all about doctrine. That was the greatest danger that Paul could foresee in the last days.
Right.
Is that in the last days, it says, they will not endure sound doctrine.
Right.
They can't endure means to tolerate it. Nobody today can tolerate sound doctrine. Why? It can be difficult sometimes. It requires a little bit of thinking. It requires a little bit of studying. It requires a few cross-references. It requires you to do at least a little bit of homework. It's not all chopped up for you and spoon-fed to you. And so Christians today don't want to do any work. COVID helped that even get worse. You know, nobody even wants to work a 9-to-5, let alone get out of bed and actually have to go to a place of employment. They want to be able to do it from home, from bed, if possible, with full benefits and a retirement, you know. So nobody wants to work, and it's a shame. We understand the lost. It's not a surprise to us, but it's a shame when Christians don't want to work at the most important thing you and I have to work at, and that is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, getting a handle on the Word of God takes a little bit of work. Doesn't take a college degree. It doesn't take a big intellect. It just takes a little effort, a little digging. Like the guy in Proverbs chapter 2, you want to find the knowledge of God? Then you go seek it like silver and gold.
Amen.
And what did God promise to the one that would seek it like silver and gold? He said, then shalt thou find the knowledge of God.
Wow.
So it just requires a little effort, a little faith on your part. Because as the storms increase, you're going to wish you had a handle on this book. Me too. Me too. This is good for the goose and the gander here. It's important for pastors and for people as well. They shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So it's not a lack of knowledge. Because we have more information today. I mean, we've got information overload. It's not a lack of information. There's enough information out there to choke a kindergartner. I mean, it's not that. It's that nobody has the simple understanding to like be able to separate truth from fiction.
Right.
And the only way I would know truth from fiction is if I have an immutable counsel from God.
Amen.
And so people have itching ears and they're heaping to themselves teachers, and it says they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And that's what we're seeing today. What does God think about that? Well, in the tribulation, this is how God responds to all of that. And we'll end with this one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It's talking about how the Lord intervenes in the tribulation, what he's going to do during the time of the tribulation. And it's speaking about the work of the devil with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. Remember what it says that God will do during that time? He will send them strong delusion. He already told you that back in Jeremiah. What would he do with a disobedient people that don't want his word? He'll scatter them with the east wind. He himself will be the source of the delusion. He'll send it, or he'll permit it. He'll allow it. God himself will send the strong delusion. Why? Why would he do that to people? It says there, they received not the love of the truth.
Right.
They don't care about the truth. They don't want the truth. So God just turns them over to their idols, to their vanities, to their own delusion. It goes on to say in that verse, in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. God's a party to that? Yep. Yep. God himself is a party to that. So it all depends. God judges church and the world based on their attitude toward the truth. In the last days, he says, men will not love the truth. They'll turn away from the truth to fables. Paul warned us about it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that that would be the biggest danger we would face in these last days, is bad doctrine. And Acts chapter 27 seems to bear that out. That's that storm, a nor'easter of hurricane proportions. It's a hurricane of bad doctrine. And it's, you know, the weather report indicates it's not far away. What should we do? Get a hold of this book.
Amen.
If you're lost, God will send you to hell for your lack of love for the truth. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they all might be damned. That's tragic, because the truth has been here. It's been available. You've heard some of it tonight. What you do with it determines whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell. And as a Christian, what you do with it determines whether you'll be steadfast and immovable or a shipwreck.
Right.
Don't be a shipwreck.
Amen.
Amen.
Don't be a shipwreck.
Amen.
It's tragic. And it's embarrassing.
Right.
Don't be a shipwreck. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. I pray you'd help something to be impressed upon our hearts. Help us to take this truth home with us. I pray if there's someone here tonight that isn't saved, that tonight they may lay hold of the truth of the gospel, the truth of what you did for us in dying for our sins upon the cross. The power of the gospel is what saves the lost. And I pray someone tonight would lay hold of that life-saving power and truth tonight, Lord. And I pray that you'd help the dear folks in this church. Lord, I'm sure this is not a problem for most people, but if there is a believer here tonight, Lord, struggling with their relationship with your word, I pray that you'd help them, Lord, to seek you more diligently, to open their Bible more diligently, to search more diligently, to lay hold of these things with all of their heart. And I pray that you'd help them to be steadfast in the word of God. We love you and thank you and ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.